In this third chapter of Matthew that we just read together, we find our Lord coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John objects to that and says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And our Lord replies, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That is the title of this message, to fulfill all righteousness. I want us to look at what God says about righteousness, about how to obtain that righteousness that is required by God, and where that righteousness that is required by God is to be found. And I also want to look at some places where the Scripture talks about the requirements of the law being fulfilled, and where things that were prophesied about our Lord are fulfilled. This word fulfill means to satisfy, to carry out, to bring to completion an obligation or a requirement. So when Christ told John that his baptism must take place, he meant that it was a necessary part of what was required by him to fulfill all that was required for him to become that perfect sacrifice on our behalf. There are many places and many things required by the law which Christ had to fulfill in order to redeem us, and I want to look at some of those tonight. In the book of 1 Chronicles, I'll be turning to several scriptures. You can turn with me or just listen, whatever you desire. In the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, we find David the king giving instruction to his son Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 22, verses 11, 12, and 13, David tells Solomon, Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Now in verse 13, David gives Solomon a charge to keep, which is impossible for any man to keep. He tells him that he will prosper if he takes heed to fulfill, to complete to perfection, the statutes and judgments of the Lord. Not most of them, all of them. And we know from both our life experience and from reading the scriptures that that is a charge that no man can fulfill except one. Christ came to this earth to fulfill all righteousness. Because he could not be that perfect sacrifice to be offered for our transgressions unless he had first lived a perfect right life that fulfilled every single requirement of the law. In Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, Christ tells us exactly this same thing. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now first, what does God have to say about the righteousness that is required of us to stand before him in perfection and to enter into his presence? In Romans 10:3, Paul describes us in our fallen state. He's addressing the nation of Israel, but it is also a perfect description of all men and women in their fallen state. He says, For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That righteousness of God, which is described in Psalm 119 and verse 142 as an everlasting righteousness. And we're warned in Ezekiel about the vanity of trusting in our own righteousness. Let me read just two verses that illustrate that. First, Ezekiel 18:24 says, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." This verse tells us that no matter how righteous a man or a woman may fancy themselves being, it only takes one trespass of God's holy law to negate all of the so-called righteous acts that we think we may have committed. Men turn away from their supposed righteousness and fall into sin because theirs is not the everlasting righteousness that I just read about in Psalm 119. The second verse in Ezekiel that warns us about trusting in our own righteousness is in Ezekiel 33:12. It says, "Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression." So we see that our righteousness will never deliver us from the wrath to come because, first of all, it's no righteousness at all. And secondly, even if it were, it is not the everlasting righteousness that is required by God. He requires us to present a holiness that is equal to his holiness. He tells us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Anybody here meet that requirement? Christ told us in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Anybody meet that requirement? I don't either. Our pastor used to many times ask the question, "How good do you have to be to enter into heaven?" And then he'd tell us, "You have to be as good as God." Any sacrifice offered to the Lord was to be faultless. Leviticus 22:21 says, "Of any sacrifice offered to the Lord, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein." You can keep God's law better than any other human who has ever lived. Live a nearly perfect and righteous life. But when you err even in the smallest requirement of the law, you are now guilty of violating every single statute in the law. James tells us in James 2:10, listen to this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." In other words, you can live a near perfect life, and just before you die, commit one sin, and you may as well have lived the most vile, disgusting, immoral life possible, because you're still guilty of violating every single statute that we find in God's law. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So we see that the righteousness required in order for us to be redeemed, it is a righteousness that we cannot produce. Paul, writing to Timothy, told him that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, how then can we be saved? But it is according to his mercy that he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Sin leads to death. We're told the wages of sin is death. But the scriptures tell us that righteousness frees us from the curse of death. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." When it comes your day to die and my day to die, no amount of money will buy us a single extra moment of life. If that were true, rich men would live much longer than the rest of us. And in Proverbs 12:28, it says much the same thing. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the path thereof there is no death. And Proverbs 11:19 says, as righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil, it is to his own death. Righteousness is one of the things that Paul listed in his letter to Timothy as being among those things to seek after. He told Timothy to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now, secondly, the question is, how do men and women obtain the righteousness that is required by God to stand before him in perfection? The answer, of course, is that it has to be provided by an outside source. It has to be given to the sinner. It has to be imputed to him or her. This word imputed, it means to attribute or ascribe something to someone, to attribute righteousness or guilt to a person or persons vicariously as by or through a substitute. This doctrine of substitution that we proclaim is the very essence, the very heart, the very foundation of the gospel. We see it taking place in the garden when Adam was a representative of the entire human race and disobeyed the commandment of God and plunged the entire race that was in him, in his loins, into sin and death. The very first commandment that we read being given by God is the commandment that was given Adam in Genesis 2:16. Simple commandment. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. Simple command, not a list of commands, just one, a single one. And yet, Adam disobeyed that command, and the entire human race that was to be born throughout all the ages of time was, by substitution, as guilty as Adam. So we see then that by substitution we became guilty and worthy of condemnation, but thank God he didn't leave us there. No, he provided a way which sets us on a higher status than Adam ever had. Paul elaborates on this very thing, substitution, in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Let's turn to Romans. Romans 5. Very familiar text, but one that never gets old. As we read this, notice the frequent reference to righteousness and its direct link to Christ. Romans 5, we'll begin reading in verse 12 and read through verse 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's offense many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. and that sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So as death came by a substitute, so much more righteousness came by a substitute, and that substitute is named in the last four words of the text we just read, Jesus Christ our Lord. Which brings me to my last and final question that I ask at the beginning. Where is the righteousness that is required by God and God's holy law to be found? This is a vital question, so I want to spend a little more time here. It's one thing to know you have a disease that's going to one day take your life. It's quite another to know that there is a cure for that disease and where that cure is to be found. And thanks to God giving us His written word, which we hold in our hands, we know that the cure for our disease, the disease of sin and death, where it is to be found, that cure, which is the righteousness of God. Jeremiah 33:12 reads, "In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." The branch wherein is found all righteousness. That branch that was promised in Zechariah 3:8. It says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And in Zechariah 6:12-13, it reads, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." The branch here spoken of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all righteousness. It is found only in him, and wonder of wonders, it is imputed to us. In Psalm 35:24, David asked of the Lord, "Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness." Now that request of David would be the height of insanity if it were not for the fact that David is asking God to judge him. And I find this amazing, because if you look at God's judgments, they're strict, they're unbending, they're holy. And there's only one way that that standard can be met, that standard of God's righteousness, that a man can ask God to judge him by his righteousness and not be damned, and that is through the merits of another, the merits of a substitute. Paul elaborated this very point in Romans 3:21-26. Romans 3, we're already a couple pages over. "But now," starting in chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans, "but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believed, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." To declare his righteousness. Paul tells us plainly that the only righteousness that God will accept is to be found in only one place and in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other supposed righteousness will fall short of what is required of God to satisfy the demands of his holy law. Christ himself commands us in Matthew 6:33, "To seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not seek the kingdom of God and be as righteous as you can, but seek after the only righteousness that will suffice to make you perfect in the sight of God's holy law, his righteousness, that righteousness that is found in the person of his dear Son. And going back to the doctrine of substitution, as Christ was made sin on our behalf and suffered the punishment due our sins, so much more is he made unto us the righteousness we need to stand before a holy God, completely perfect in every way. Paul says as much in his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is explaining to them how that the wisdom of God is so much more superior to the so-called wisdom of men. And then he tells them how that wisdom and righteousness required of God is made ours. Verse 30 reads, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made," the same way that he was made sin, "who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." All of our eggs are in one basket. We have only one hope, and that is the finished work and person of Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In Psalm 51:14, David proclaims this very truth. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy righteousness." David knew that he needed deliverance from the sin of guilt and unrighteousness, and he knew that that deliverance had to come from something outside of himself, which is why he says that he will sing aloud of thy righteousness. He wanted to proclaim it from the housetops. He wanted to let everyone know that the righteousness is found in only one place, in his God. David also said in Psalm 35:28, "And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and thy praise all the day long." Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, told them how we are blessed with the fruits of righteousness. In chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 10 and 11, Paul wrote, "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Any and all righteousness that we possess and any resulting good works from that righteousness come by the person and work of Christ. So in review, we see that what God says about righteousness. We have seen that righteousness is required by God, but it cannot be produced by sinful men and women. We have seen that the righteousness required by God must then, of necessity, be provided by a substitute. And we have seen that that substitute is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified is the revelation of God's righteousness, revealed to his elect by God's good pleasure. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified declares, it reveals, it makes plain the righteousness of God. And we who have been given the gift of faith to believe shall forever enjoy the benefits of the righteousness of Christ. Because in Isaiah 32:17 we read, "And the works of righteousness shall be peace, and the effects of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Psalm 113:3 says, "His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever." And the reason it shall endure forever is because he who is the righteousness of God shall endure forever, sitting on a throne, receiving praise from redeemed sinners. In Revelation 19:8, it describes the marriage of the Lamb and his bride and her dress. And it reads as follows, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." The righteousness of saints. And that is, of course, the same as the righteousness of Christ. And that's why it's stated, "To her was granted or given." She didn't sew the dress in which she's clothed. It was purchased and provided by the bridegroom. In Isaiah 61:10, it describes this perfectly. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels, my soul shall be joyful in my God." And that same joy that is described in Jeremiah 33, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, again shall be heard in this place, which ye shall say, or which she say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever." I pray that the Lord will bless his word to your heart. And for those of you sitting here tonight or perhaps listening over the streaming that don't know Christ, that have not bowed the knee to his lordship, I pray that you would see that you have no righteousness, that there is only righteousness to be found in one place, and that is in the person and the work of Christ. Lord willing, Todd will be with us a week from tonight, and I will be bringing the message on New Year's Day this coming Sunday. So be in prayer for me, be in prayer for Todd. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.